again today from Exodus chapter 15, the song of Moses, and not only the song of Moses, the song of the Israelites. I love this song. It's a beautiful song. I wish I knew the melody, the original one. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, for your ways, for your hand in our lives. And so I pray now as we consider the scriptures that you would illuminate us by the power of your Spirit to hear your truth and to be transformed by it. I pray as I started this morning's meeting, Lord, that we would truly be brought to a place of pure-heartedness so that God is all that we desire to see. That he fill up our vision in everything and in every way. Accomplish that, Lord, please, through your word and your Spirit now. In Jesus' strong and mighty name, amen. Amen. I will sing to Yahweh. Will you? I will sing to Yahweh, for Yahweh has triumphed gloriously. And you know what? He does it over and over and over again, too. So thus begins the oldest recorded song of praise to God. 3,500-year-old song Moses and the people of Israel sang to their triumphant God. I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. And the occasion for the song? The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. And the real joy for me is the realization that we're still singing. The song that began 3,500 years ago, actually quite a bit before then, when the morning stars sang together. But we can continue still to sing, and the song remains the same. The theme of the song as it was sung 3,500 years ago is the theme of our song today. We are weak, but he is strong. Hallelujah. So I said last week that I was thinking about dedicating this message to Steve and Sherry Carlock, and I've never dedicated a message or a sermon to anybody. And I wondered if it was appropriate to do, and I wondered if it was like pretentious to do, but Shane, make a copy of this if it gets recorded well, so they'll have it, because this is dedicated. I decided that first and foremost I should dedicate it to the Lord, and that should be my dedication every time I stand to speak. But secondarily, for Steve and Sherry. The reason is, as you know, they're moving to Tennessee, and I could not have planned, in fact I didn't plan, anything better than the subject matter of the last portion of Exodus 15, anything more appropriate. Namely this is the theme of today's message and the theme of today's passage. He who has led us safely thus far will, and I say unwaveringly, unflapping confidence, he will safely lead us home. So here's how I've been saying it the last few weeks. God seldom, if ever, leads us by the most direct route. He leads us along long and winding roads, and he walks, and he sings, and he never tells us where he's going, but he says, follow. And if you will follow him, he will lead you at times to where you are hemmed in between a rock and a hard place. And you will be tempted to say, dear God, what were you thinking? In fact, you might even say it. I told the Lord the other day, I was tempted. God, I'm tempted to ask you why. I didn't, but I was tempted. Dear God, what were you thinking? But you're not going to believe what he's going to make of today's rock and hard place tomorrow. That was the lesson of the people hemmed in between Pharaoh's army and the Sea of Reeds. Complain? It's easy. But wait till tomorrow and see what the Lord does with this. And when you come to the end of the journey, you will look back and your eyes will light up in awe and wonder. And you will say with amazement, "Dear God, that's what you were thinking. And how did you get to be so wise? And how did you get to be so strong?" So again, Israel's rock and hard place. Sea of Reeds and Pharaoh's army. And listen, there was no way of escape. It did not exist. There was no way of escape. But God had had a little practice making stuff out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the Latin expression. And he did it again. For Israel, he made a way of escape where there was no way of escape. He ripped the sea in two and led his people through the sea on dry ground. When they got to the other side, he turned their way of escape into a weapon against their foe, and he closed up that same sea on the army of Pharaoh. And Israel did what was right to do. They sang to their deliverer a song of thanks, a song of praise. And we're going to read it in just a second. I have divided this song in Exodus chapter 15 into four sections. I've been referring to it as the four verses of a song because it just kind of follows this pattern you see in songwriting of four verses. And these are my divisions, okay? I'm not claiming these are divinely inspired or that I know for certain this is the case. It just appears to me that there's four different sections of the song. For reference sake, the first one of those, Exodus 15, verses 1 through 5. Second of those, Exodus 15, 6 through 10. Third, Exodus 15, 11 and 12. And then the fourth and final verse, Exodus 15, verses 13 through 18. Now, the first three sections, which we've considered, bless and thank God for what He has done. For what He has done. The fourth blesses and thanks God for what He will do. In other words, it anticipates the future grace of God predicated on or based on the past grace of God. So we read and considered the first three sections. Today we'll consider the fourth and the final section. And I wasn't decided if I was going to read the whole thing or not, but I think we will. It doesn't take that long. Exodus 15, and I'll read 1 through 18, but we'll be concentrating our attentions on 13 through 18. Exodus 15, 1, hear the word of the Lord. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to Yahweh. I will sing to Yahweh, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and armies He has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's armies are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them, and they sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, scattered the enemies. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the hearts of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue and I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them and I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. This is my favorite, the first three verses. Verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, O Yahweh? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. Then the final section we'll be considering today, verse 13. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as stone until your people pass by, O Yahweh, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Yahweh, you made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Yahweh, your hand established. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. The word of the Lord. So you hear how the change occurred there, starting in verse 13. The focus was not what he's done, but what he will do. That's what I want us to think about today. But before we consider the text, let me reiterate the point about the form of this song that I've made. Three verses blessing and praising God for his past grace, followed by one verse that blesses and praises God for his future grace. And one of the things that I pointed out is that that form, though not universal, is quite common in Christian hymn writing. We sang this morning, at Sherry's request, one of the beautiful old hymns of our faith, How Great Thou Art. It follows that pattern, the last verse, after we've talked about all that God has done, when I shall stand, or when Christ shall come, with shouts of acclamation. So again and again, we see this pattern. God has done this, and he has done this, and he has done this, and by golly, I'm certain that he's going to do this. One other example that is one of my favorites, and I alluded to it earlier today, just out of the... And I'll only read the first and last verse, but the in-between verses are the same. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. Oh, I'm going to do them all. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Now listen, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save. Do you hear it? You've done this, and you've done this, and you've done this. By golly, I'm certain you're going to do this. I wrote a hymn myself. I'm thinking about it. The more and more I thought about this, the more I see it. And I wrote a hymn, the last verse of which is, and when time on earth is ended, standing at his throne will be my theme alone, will be my theme alone, forever mercy shall endure. So my question is why? This form that we find in Exodus 15, and then hundreds and probably thousands of songs of worship, so common. Why? And I don't think, Freddie, you're involved in a music department at a Christian college. I don't know if they have a class called Hymn Writing 101 or not, but I never took Hymn Writing 101. And I don't think that they teach you this form in Hymn Writing 101 is my point, if there is such a class. Probably is somewhere. I think it's simply this. We who follow him come to the place in our walk with the Lord that we begin to say, he hadn't failed me yet. I thought he was gonna lots and lots of times, but he hadn't failed me yet. And the longer I follow him, the more I have seen trials turned to gold. And the more I see that happen, the more certainty that I have that he will always turn trials to gold. And that realization makes its way into our worship. another song that says in its last verse, I can't remember a trial or a pain. He has not recycled to bring me gain. I can't remember a single regret in serving God only and trusting His hands. And for almost 50 years, I still can't remember. And my grandfather, who served the Lord for full-time ministry, I believe, for 67 years. And I don't know if they put the question to him, but my guess is he'd say, I can't remember the time that the Lord failed me. He's always been faithful, and why on earth should I doubt for a moment that He will not always be? Yes? So we'll talk about it later, but let's get a couple of things on the table. Okay? I tell you with absolute certainty from my experience and the truth of the Word that God, who has not failed you yet, will not fail you ever. And He will safely lead you home. Two things I want to get on the table. First, sometimes you've got to wait to see the good that the trials bring. It's not always immediately evident. In fact, I've said lots of times, I got a 10-year rule. 10 years from now, I'll see what God was doing. And I may not even see it then. Okay. Second, that God always turns trials to our gain doesn't mean that our gain will always be what we thought it would be, or that it will turn out like we hoped. But I believe this, at the end of the journey, we will say, His way was better. Okay. So here's what Israel says about the shepherd's future grace. Verse 13 again. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. So here their confidence is not in their goodness. It has absolutely nothing to do with how special they are or how deserving they are. This is grace, sheer grace. Second, the confidence that He will lead is predicated on the knowledge that He has redeemed or purchased. You will lead the people you have redeemed. Remember the fourfold promise of Yahweh to the people before He brought them out of captivity? One of those promises was, I will redeem you. That is, I will buy you or I will purchase you. And that is precisely the argument, I guess is the way I'd say it, the argument or the train of thought that the Apostle Paul puts forth for our trust in God's faithfulness to finish what he started in Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to allude again to Romans chapter 8 in a few minutes. And if you want to put a finger there, I'm going to read a lengthier passage you might want to follow along. But Romans 8:32 says this. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him, that is His Son, graciously give us all things? So the idea is this. God purchased us at, guess what? A mighty high price, mighty high cost. He purchased us and He paid a lot. Does it not follow that He will not do anything and everything to have us to bring to Himself that which is His? Okay? So, in fact, it goes beyond the idea of God's faithful track record. Yes, He's got a faithful track record, and I can trust Him because His track record is faithful. But we get now to why it is that God is faithful. This, we're His investment, and He watches over His investment, right? God, who's all-wise in every other arena, is no dummy at investments. So He zealously keeps and guards and nurtures and causes to grow what He paid for with the precious blood of His Son. So here's the analogy, and it's really a weak analogy in some ways, I think, but it occurred to me to use this analogy. Steve and Sherry Carlock had a dream to move to Tennessee when they retired. And so they did what people who have a dream do. They pursued it. And they bought a piece of property and they contracted with a builder and they selected plans for a home and they endured 2 years of a house on a market and they sold everything. Actually, they're selling everything. Wednesday, they're having a big garage sale, so plug. Ding, ding, ding. Sold everything but the clothes on their back, and from here, I'm kind of guessing. I know this. Steve just said they've got a shed they're going to live in until their home gets built. And they're going to go down there, and they think they've already done this. They're going to say to the builder, build. And 2 months or 3 months or 6 months or hopefully not 12 months down the road, the builder will come to them and he will say, done. Mr. and Mrs. Carlock, here are the keys to your new home. Enjoy. Now, can you possibly imagine that Sherry is going to look at Steve and say, you know, Steve, we've gotten kind of comfortable in this shed. And I really don't want to move my clothes into the house. Why don't we just leave it vacant? And spend the rest of our days here in the shed. That's the picture of Exodus 15, and it's the picture of Romans 8. God has moved heaven and earth to procure for himself a people who can possibly imagine that he would abandon it now. Okay? In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. And I suspect, I have not read anything about this passage, so I don't have anybody else's input. But I suspect this is an allusion to ancient Jewish marriage customs. That a man would go after and fetch his bride from the home of the family and then bring her to her home, the home that he's prepared for her. That seems to me to be the picture of what's being portrayed. And along the way, the shepherd groom will protect and keep. And so the Israelites prophetically talk about the nations that will be powerless to thwart the plans of Yahweh for his covenant people. Verse 15, the chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be still as stone. Until when? Until the people pass by, O Yahweh. Until the people you have bought pass by. That is, you will watch over their way all the way and put to the side every foe. So one of the things I'm discovering as I go through Exodus is how you come to a passage and you'll be pointed to some New Testament passage that so beautifully parallels and complements passage in Exodus so well that you feel like they're made to be considered side by side. And to my mind, the passage that beautifully echoes Romans 15, particularly this last part of Romans 15, is, or rather Exodus 15, is Romans 8, part of which I already read. So I'm going to read, did I write down the reference? Well, I'll turn to it so you know where I'm going to start. Romans 8. And we'll start in, if God be for us, verse 31 through to the end of the chapter. And since I have my Bible open, I'll read it there instead of in my copy because I might have messed up a word or two. So Romans 8:31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. In other words, because he's justified, no one can bring any condemnation. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who has been raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. So again, who can condemn? No one, because Jesus Christ, who died, is seated at the right hand of God, interceding. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God, in Christ, or the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Shall they? As it is written, for your sake we face death all the day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor things present, nor the future. Remember the kings of the rulers of Edom. Put their names right here. Okay. Nor any powers, verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the heart of the message is identical. The heart of the message is identical. God has a people whom he has purchased for himself, and he shall not allow anything to come to their harm. And he most certainly will see them safely home until the people you bought pass by. You may hesitate at something I said a second ago. Did anybody hesitate at something I said a second ago? Because listen to what I said. God has a people whom he's purchased for himself, and he shall not allow them to be harmed. Don't suppose, please, that I mean that God will not allow you to feel pain, or that you will not stub your toe, or lose your sight, or die at the hands of the persecutors of the church. Don't suppose that I mean that when I say God will not allow you to be harmed. Okay? Some or all of the above may be your lot. But should the persecutors of the church remove your head from your shoulders, they will not have harmed you. They will not have harmed you. And I can tell you that thousands who have gone before and given their life for the sake of the gospel would say, we weren't harmed. You will see it at that very moment as you are now, that you will be perfectly safe. Okay? Jesus said it this way. If you think I'm crazy for saying what I just said. If they should remove from you your head from your shoulders, they will not have harmed you. Jesus said, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. That's exactly what Jesus said. Listen, I'm not predicting or prophesying that you're going to come under persecution. I don't know that. God does. I'm simply saying, if whatever comes your way, if it comes to that, you will be safe and you will not be harmed. How's that work? They kill some of you, but not a hair of your head will perish. He means that in the realest, truest, and finalest sense, not a hair of your head will perish, even if your head is removed from your shoulders. And that's not a plug for Head and Shoulders shampoo, by the way. Here's the way of the people of God, the people who follow him. Their way is safe, absolutely, completely, without question. It's just not the same kind of safety we're accustomed to thinking about. Okay? That's why there's absolutely no contradiction when Paul says, we know that in everything, God works for the good of those who love him. And then just a few verses down says, we face death all the day long. We're being counted as sheep for the slaughter. And it's working for our good. Where it counts, in the only things that really matter, the way of the Lord for his people is perfectly and wonderfully safe. Verse 17, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Yahweh, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Yahweh, your hand will establish. So I think they're looking forward prophetically to the temple in Jerusalem, the place that Yahweh will establish in the midst of his people, the place that he will meet with them and commune with them, and where they will be worshipped by him, the place which for Israel and for God will be home. And then the song concludes with a declaration of the sovereignty of God our Lord. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. And indeed he shall. Okay. I'm almost done. Increasingly. Increasingly, I'm being made aware that my home is not in this world. Anybody share that? Increasingly, I'm being made aware that my home is not in this world. Oh, we had a goofy old song. At my grandfather's funeral yesterday, they sang some of the old-fashioned songs that we used to sing. One of them, they didn't sing this one, but this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. His final dwelling place for Israel... Really not, but so far as we can see. Did I just lose power? Okay. His final dwelling place for Israel, and as I say, not really, just in a sense, is established in his dwelling place in Zion. But the place to which he is leading me and you finally and ultimately is literally out of this world. So when I ask that question... Are you finding that you're not your home, this world's not your home? Steve's head was shaking, yes. And so Steve and Sherry, I wrote down, don't get too comfortable in Tennessee. It's not home. And to all of us, keep a loose grip on this world. Don't get too comfortable here. Our shepherd leads us. And in this life, he leads us. And following him can be make for real adventure. But he's really just getting us ready to follow him to an eternal city. Not in this world. Here's the way the Apostle John speaks of that city. He says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God gives light, and the Lamb is the lamp. I know that in Greek it probably doesn't sound so cool as that. The Lamb is the lamp. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 21:21-27. Because his loving kindness is better than life. Because his loving kindness is better than life, and it is, follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And your journey will not end until you see him face to face. And then, and only then, will any of us really be able to say, home. Where my Savior's face is seen. That's home. Nothing and nowhere else. But know this with absolute certainty. He will get you there in one piece. Whole. Even if he has to put the pieces back together. Along the way, you will have pain, and you will have hurts, and you may lose your life in pursuit of the Lamb. But nothing, absolutely nothing, will harm you. Because the Lord will reign forever and ever, and he will preserve you from harm until your people pass by, O Yahweh. Until the people you purchased pass by.
And I wrote down as my closing expression. Too bad Rudy's not here, Lisa. Because maybe nobody else will understand this. Freddie will. Vaya con Dios. Vaya con Dios. Go with God. Where he goes, go.